Last week, we're doing 12 weeks on the Christian life here. That's our goal, is to try to do this in 12 weeks, and I know it can be done because I have done it before. But we started last week by looking at our enemy Satan, who he is, his past. We noted, and the thing that we wanted you to take away most last week is to understand that, yes, while he's a cherub and he's not an angel, and while he presents himself as an angel of light and things like that, we wanted you to most of all be able to grasp and to understand that Satan is a deceiver. Satan is a deceiver. He deceives himself and he deceives others. Last week we were in Isaiah 14. We looked that there were five things that Satan decided to do, that he determined to do. We've had these up there for a long time while we were taking prayer requests and sharing. So you probably, if you were looking around, you probably have looked these over. But we saw, and I'm just comparing these to some different things that Satan actually tempts us with. And these are real temptations. And I gave just an example passage. We'll look at those today. But I will ascend to heaven. I'm going to move. James chapter 4. Were you determined that you're going to move and you're going to go do something that isn't God's will? It's real easy for people, and I've said this before, but it's so easy for people to think, oh, well, I've got an opportunity for a job over here. It's the ideal job. It's what I've always wanted to do. The pay is twice what I'm making at this job. That's not rocket science, but you know what? That's not always God's will. Maybe God's will is for you to be content and satisfied where you're at with the job that you have, and with the pay that you have. Now, maybe it is his will that you move. And that's the whole point over in James 4. You don't just determine or make up your mind you're going to go off and do something. You as a believer really need to take seriously God's will. But Satan decided he was going to move. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I'm going to operate somewhere else. That also could be James 4. But I believe it also falls into 2 Timothy chapter 1. Where you have Timothy is being intimidated and fearful. And he's going to change this whole basis of operation. It also could go along with James 4. It could fit into a number of these. It could go with 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll look at that with some of the issues with regard to the younger widows. It says, I will sit on the mount of assembly. I'm going to change my authority. That's in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at that today. That you're going to see that there are some believers who think that their authority level is different and they've got authority to take. They've got authority to put other people down. They've got authority to do that. There's some pride issues. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'm going to change my reputation. It's 1 John 4, which I don't think we're probably going to look at today, but I put it on your outline. A lot of churches are operating in the 1 John 4, verse 1 through 6 thing. They look out there at the world, and they can't figure out, how do we get crowds? How can we get crowds? How can I get a Super Bowl crowd? I want a Super Bowl crowd to hear about God. And the Super Bowl crowds show up to listen to that guy. The Super Bowl crowds, I'll be very frank, the Super Bowl crowds show up to hear Joel Osteen. How many of you know who Joel Osteen is, or you've heard of him? He's a guy down in Texas. He's a guy that doesn't give the gospel. So when you got Super Bowl crowds showing up to hear them, what kind of people are they? They're not believers. And we can't figure out, so what we do is we try to match their methods, and that's the whole issue over there in 1 John 4. You as a Christian, you're not supposed to worry about that. You're not supposed to worry about how to get the crowds or how to fix those issues. That's not your job. That's God's. But most churches today are constantly always tweaking their services and tweaking the way they do things because they're going to try and change their reputation. They want the world to respect them and like them, and they want to figure out how to get those people to step inside here. That's not your job. Those people show up in other places because people from the world speaking to people of the world, they listen to each other. You speak the word of God in here, you get people from the world that come here, and if God's not doing a work in their life, they're going to sit there and go, I'm not wasting my time with this. I got better things. I could spend this time out in a fishing boat with my line in the water, not catching anything, but it'd be a lot more fun than this. Well, if you're like me, it'd be not catching anything. You can ask Dan. I've gone with him a couple of times. I never catch anything. Anyway, I will make myself like the Most High. I'm going to change who I am. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to talk about, we're going to hopefully get to that passage over there today in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. as Satan as a deceiver, when we look at deceit, deceit really comes in three areas as I'm looking at this. I was talking to my wife because I said, as I was going through these passages again, I've gone through this study. I've got probably three or four outlines that myself I've put together. I thought I could just pull those out and I could reuse them. But as I'm going back over the scriptures, it's just kind of like the Spirit's directing to kind of collect the material a little bit this way. Fear is a form of deceit. There's straightforward fear. There's intimidation. You know how many people don't share the gospel simply because they're intimidated? They're just intimidated. That's all it is. They don't want to be in an awkward situation. Discouragement is a form of deceit and fear and disappointment, which leads to doubt. Do you ever think that doubt and that fear is related to doubt? Sure it is. There's pride. Deceit oftentimes is a form of pride. Even if you are, from the world's point of view, somebody important. I listened to David Jeremiah once. He made this comment. He says, if you think you're somebody, go and try to order somebody else's dog around. Try to have Matt and Carrie come over with, Missy or Misty? Misty. Okay, I did have it right. Misty the first time. Okay. Have Misty, and you try to get Misty to come over and be nice with you, and she's kind of just shy. But pride, there's arrogance as a form of pride. There's harsh speech. There's independence from God. You can figure it out for yourself. There's showing off. There's being ungracious. There's stealing. All those are forms of pride that in reality are forms of deceit. Because that's what Satan does. He deceives. He leads astray. There's also independence from God. Idleness. I don't need to attend to those things. That's fine. Listen, if you're a member of the body of Christ, I appreciated the things, especially that Troy was sharing today and that Rhonda was sharing, both of them in terms of being together with the saints. There are Christians that are idle, and I'm not going to try and point my fingers at any of you, but sometimes as Christians, we are idle about spiritual matters. We need to take that seriously because God has given us things to do to serve in the body of Christ. And that doesn't mean you have to teach a Bible study or teach a Sunday school class or get up here. But it does mean that there's service to members of the body of Christ. This is a part of the body, so there are areas of service here. There are also other believers outside this assembly that you know, some in this community. There might be service to them. But we can be very busy about all the stuff. And the Satan and the world system, when we get there, will keep you really busy. They will keep your plate so full that you won't know what ends up. What end is up, okay? And you can be idle about all the things of God. Gossip, being a busybody. Oftentimes idleness in God's things get you, well, if you're not going to be busy about God's things, you're going to be busy about the wrong things sometimes, being a busybody. Unfaithfulness and doubt. In other words, all these different things, Sasha always calls it the, how many strategies? I never actually ever total up the number of them.
Oh, there's 14.
14 is the way he says. And I don't know if I have 14 listed up here, but roughly what we're trying to get is within those things that you could tally as 14 strategies, and there are variations within there, but within those, this is what it comes down to. They all come under the heading of deceit, and sometimes it's deceit with regard to fear, sometimes with regard to deceit with regard to pride, and sometimes deceit with regard to independence. We put in at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 3. And just for those of you that are a little anxious about the clock, and I know you guys are nice, but we may have to do this in two blocks. I wasn't planning on it. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, look with me at verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning with verse 5. Oh, I have 1 Thessalonians 3. We have to go back up to verse 3. Excuse me. When Paul is talking about those. Verse 1, therefore, when we could no longer endure, we can do it or no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens. We sent Timothy, our brother, God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as with regard to your faith, so that no man might be disturbed. And that word disturbed is the word agitated. Okay? Agitated. Disturbed is not a bad word. But to be agitated by these pressures, by these adversities. See, these people hadn't been saved a long time when Paul had to leave them. And sometimes Christians, when they get saved, they get the idea that now I'm saved, I know the God of the universe, life ought to be a cakewalk. You all know what a cakewalk is, right? You know, they put a bunch of cakes out and you walk around and wherever you stand, you know, somebody wins a cake and things like that. That's a good, hey, that sounds like my kind of contest. I get to walk around and win a cake, you know. But it's not a cakewalk. There are adversities in the Christian life. You're going to undergo adversities, and those adversities can be used to agitate you, to disturb you. He goes on from there. For you yourselves know that we have actually been appointed or placed to this very thing. For indeed, when we were with you, we were telling you ahead of time, or previously telling you in advance, that we were going to suffer adversity, pressure. And it actually happened or came to pass, even as you know. And for this reason, when I couldn't endure it any longer or couldn't hold up any longer, I sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you. Who is the tempter?
Satan.
That the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. Now, what would he have tempted them with regard to? Well, adversity would have caused them to be agitated, and whatever the outcome from that fear, they wouldn't have gone, and if you read verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love. See, faith and love are both attitudes that produce works. Out of faith, it makes something real and you act upon it. Love, you have love for a believer and you act upon it on their behalf. If you put this together in here, the tempter would have been tempting them to be agitated or upset so that they would not have acted in faith and love towards their fellow believers. In other words, kind of the things that were being shared this morning here, Christians potentially could have become idle within their Christian lives because they were being agitated by external circumstances, by adversity. It's easier to stay home or sit on your hands than be known as a Christian and suffer a little bit of adversity, or maybe a lot of adversity. Does everybody see that one? Turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we have the word for cowardice or intimidation that's used over here. I learned this when I went through seminary as cowardice. It's intimidation is a good modern word that we use. When we think of a coward, it doesn't have exactly the same ideas that this word does, except that maybe a coward is a person that backs down under intimidation, doesn't stand up to the situation. So in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, and for this reason I remind you to kindle or stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying out of my hands. And I believe that gift, it is either Timothy's gift of apostleship or Timothy's gift of evangelism in this context. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity or cowardice or one that can be intimidated. And that's the Holy Spirit. He hasn't given us that kind of spirit, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Where does intimidation come from? Well, we just saw that over in Thessalonians. It comes from the tempter. He uses intimidation. And he would be a spirit of intimidation, contrary to the spirit God gave us. Verse, notice what that intimidation was potentially causing Timothy to do. And Paul warns him, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. I don't know if you ever think about that, but when you're in a situation where you've got another person there and you could share the gospel with them, you don't have to force the gospel. It's just like, you know that God, you could share the gospel with this situation, but you don't do it. Because you're thinking, I work with this person. Or this person's my friend. Or this, whatever the situation. And they probably won't talk to me. They're going to think I'm a nut. Or this will be it. They'll just write me off. Oh yeah, well he's the Baptist pastor. What do I expect him to say? And so you don't share it. What you actually are doing, as Paul says in verse 8, is you are being intimidated to be ashamed of the good news of who Jesus Christ is. You're being ashamed to say something about it. Which, you know what? I think that that's why, from my own personal experience, and I don't want to teach my experience, but I think that that's why in my experience, when I have not shared the gospel in situations that I'm sure God wanted me to share the gospel in, when I walk away, all I can do is go. Because I'm ashamed that I was ashamed. Because all I can think about is, why didn't I do that? It was so easy. It was right there. I mean, God dropped it in my lap. And I walked away. I trust none of you have ever been there, but if you're like me, you probably have at one time or another. That you walked away from sharing when you knew God wanted you to. And you know what? You don't have to share in these situations. I still remember Debbie's father, Dave, saying one of the best evangelists he ever met was a mechanic in San Francisco. And he says that guy won more people to the Lord working in his mechanic shop with people that stop in and drop their cars off to get work done. And he'd share the gospel with them and these people would get saved. And all of his friends said, well, you need to go to seminary and become a pastor. And he became a pastor and people weren't getting saved because normally at church it's primarily already Christians. And the guy was actually smart enough to realize, you know what, I think I ought to go back to being a mechanic because God was using me better there. And he went back to being a mechanic and that's what God wanted him to do. And he got to share the gospel with a lot of people. And I don't know if the guy's still alive. Have to ask your dad sometime, Debbie, if you can remember who the guy's name is. I'm sure he does. Dave's kind of pretty sharp with that. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, he's telling us why Jesus Christ became human. It says, since the children then share or partake in or fellowship in flesh and blood, he himself likewise then partook of the same, that through death he might render literally idle the one that had power of death, that is the devil. So the devil actually had that might with regard to death. In the Old Testament, he was the one that actually caused people to die in many situations. Now, within God's authority, but we're not going to chase that down. Verse 17, and might then deliver or literally change. Some of your Bibles have the word release, but it's actually a word that we get reconciliation from, and it means to change. That he might change those who through fear of death. How many people are afraid to die? A lot of people that are afraid to die. There's a lot of people that are afraid to die. Boy, you go up there to the hospital up there. You know, I don't spend a lot of time hanging out in hospitals, but I'm kind of, you know, I'm getting to spend a little bit more time up there now, and you meet people, and you can tell when you talk to people, there's a lot of people that are afraid of death. And in fact, the nurses and Peg's doctor said it again the other day when she's sitting in there, and Peg's just chipper, and she's, this, and the doctor goes, she goes, you have such a good attitude. She says, I can't say that about most people. She says, you just got a really good attitude. I'm hoping that, and then she went right on to something else, but I keep hoping that one of these days that'll really open the door to share the gospel, because there's a reason that she's got a good attitude. But I'm sure that doctor, she's an oncologist. I'm sure she sees a lot of people come in there that are thinking, I'm going to die, and they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they're terrified that if they don't do something about this and if the doctor can't treat them, they're going to die. And they don't want to die because they're terrified. They're afraid of dying. There's a big difference in a person's attitude. You know, and there's a lot of, I'm just using Peg as an example because that just happened just last Monday. But there's others of you that have been in those situations and you've dealt with other people and you've seen those things, that there is a difference between those that can go into something saying, you know what? God's already determined the length of my days. He's the one that's going to take me home when it's time. So what's there to be afraid of? You know? I'm talking about a loving Savior bringing me home. Not Allah God that, you know, the God of Islam that doesn't really care for his creation. There's a big difference, isn't there? And he's delivered us because he used fear. And then he goes on, I didn't finish reading this, but might deliver those who through fear of death were literally liable to slavery all of their lives. They were actually liable. They bore all the liability of what it meant to be a slavery their whole life. Satan can make those people, do you realize that Satan can make those people do what he wants? because they're afraid of dying? He said that to God when he was talking to Job. Skin for skin, everything that a man has, he will give for his life. And I'm telling you, that is really true. That's why hospitals and insurance companies and the billing and all that stuff, when you see that, that's why it's such a big deal. Drug companies, you know why? Because people will give every last dime they've got to live one more breath. And Satan said that. Well, there's nothing wrong with people taking treatment if the doctor says this treatment will help you. And you give you some time, but you know, if a person's going... Well, anyway, we could illustrate the daylights out of that. Let me share. My brother-in-law worked. He had a faculty advisor when he was working on his PhD work out at the University of Wisconsin that had a skin cancer on his arm that showed up. And that guy was an unsaved man. Mike had tried to share the gospel with him, and he said that he had that skin cancer, and that guy was just totally freaked out by that skin cancer. I mean, he just went nuts. And he, because he'd been a professor at the university, he had access to things at the medical school and doctors, and he'd research. He had them throw every last thing they could have at it. And you know what? He died in 6 months. You know what he died of? It wasn't the skin cancer. He died of the treatment. The treatment killed it. And one of the other doctors that was in their department knew that. He says, if that guy would have just been calm and would let the doctors do what they want, but he forced the doctor's hands again and again because he'd research, I want this, and I want this, and he'd do research, and I want this. And he had them throw all this stuff at it. And the treatment actually ended up killing him. Because he was so freaked out. Isn't that ironic? Anyway. We're going to skip over the next one with 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to go over to Romans chapter 14. We're going to look at doubt for a minute. And I don't have a slide up here for this for doubt. But I want you to go to Romans 14 because I want you to see briefly that doubt, when a person acts in doubt, it actually becomes sin. And we're going to come back to an issue related to this in a little while. Romans chapter 14, look with me at verses 22 and 23. It says, the faith which you have as your own before God. Happy is the one who does not condemn himself in the thing that he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because it is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, he does not mean by that every little detail of your life you act on in faith. But what he's talking about is where there are matters of faith. Because a matter of faith is always a matter where there's something unseen that God has made a promise to you in. This person in this context is looking at saying, will God accept me? Is there a promise that God will accept me and that he will receive me as a believer, not to get saved, but to act in relationship to him, even if I don't mind dietary laws and observe certain days? And there are some people that end up doing those things, eating everything, and treating every day the same, not out of faith, not because they believe that that's okay with God, that God will still receive them, but because of pressure from others. And so they really are doubting that it's what God wants them to do, but they do it anyway, out of pressure, and it's sin for them. So make sure you understand what he's talking about. Now, I want you to go back to the book of Job, and I want you to see that doubt really does. It's one of the things that Satan throws at us. And turn to Job chapter 3. And we could look at this abundantly out of the book of Job, but I just chose four verses out of Job 3 to illustrate what Job does here. Now, most of us know the situation. The first time Job loses cattle, loses his kids, basically loses his wealth to begin with. Now that's a blow, right? That's a blow. I think it would be easier for me to get sick than to watch my, let's put it this way, it would be easier for me to be sick than watch my wife sick, but I think it would be even harder to watch your kids go through that. Those of you that have had kids go through things, you maybe know that better than I. You know, and so you can see what Job has to deal with here. He's lost all of his kids, because he had, what, six, right? Three boys, three girls? He lost all of his possessions, crops, cattle, things like that. And then the second thing he loses his health, covered with boils from head to foot. And he sits down in an ash pit, to start scraping himself with a broken piece of pottery, to start scraping the things open. And as he's laying there, verse 1, and afterward, Job opened his mouth. This is verse 1 of chapter 3. Opened his mouth, and he cursed the day of his birth. Or literally cursed his day. We would say like his birthday. And Job said, let the day perish or be destroyed on which I was born. And the night in which it was said, a man is conceived. He says, let it be destroyed. It's horrible. Look on down the context in verse 11. Is this doubt when a person goes, why did I not die at birth? Come forth from the womb and just die. What's he saying? I doubt that there's anything good. Why didn't I just die at the very beginning? Why do I even have to have a single day of breath? Because I'm so miserable. You look on doubt, he's discouraged. He's disappointed also in his situations, which gives rise to that doubt. If you look down in verses 20 and 21, it says, why is light given to him who suffers? Light and life to the bitter of soul. Those who long for death, but there is none. And they dig for it even more than treasures. He's saying there are people that actually want to die. So here's Job as a Old Testament saint that actually wanted to die. Absolutely the reverse of what Satan said was going to happen. He says, skin for skin, everything that a man has, he will give for his life. Job didn't turn around and curse God, but he did stand there and gate, I should never have lived. This is miserable. This is horrible. I've lost everything and I've lost my health and I just wish I could die. Because he's really discouraged and disappointed with the circumstance. And that gives rise to, then of course, the problems. The way he responds, turn over to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You can see that even Paul had to go through some of this in his own experience. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Paul said he had this great experience, and then he says, but because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this cause and to keep me then from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, that is a physical problem, a messenger from Satan to buffet me, literally to beat me up is the idea, to keep me from exalting myself. And about this, I asked the Lord 3 times that it might be taken away from me. And he had to, of course, we know the Lord had to tell him, my grace is sufficient. But you imagine what that's like for Paul to be going through something in his life where he's got a physical problem because he's physically been beaten up by a spirit being. Now, I think that spirit being moved other men to do what happened to Paul is what's happening in the context. But beside that, Paul is so discouraged and frustrated because of this thing that Paul says 3 times, I'm asking God, take it away from me. Take it away from me. Now, why would you ask God to take a thing away from you? Because you don't like your present circumstance. Isn't that what happens when you get sick? Isn't that what happens when you get sick? You get sick, you're down, you're laying on your back, you're feeling miserable. You go, God, make me better. Take it away. You go to the doctor. The doctor says, oh, you're trusting me. Yeah, cancer. Well, just take it away, God. Take it away. I don't want to deal with this. This is not the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to live to be 85 years old, 90, 100, and healthy. And then die quietly in my living room chair some evening while I'm watching TV or reading a book. Isn't that what people think? Isn't that what we want? That's not always God's plan for us. And Paul had to learn, sometimes God's grace is sufficient to do what? For us to cope with things that aren't according to our plans when we get discouraged and disappointed. And when we ask God to make it other than it is. And by the way, did those spirit beings that beat Paul up, did they just do that because they go around like a rough gang of boys? What did they have to have before they could touch Paul in that way? They had to have permission. They couldn't do this to Paul if they didn't have permission from him. Go back to the book of Job. Go and read what Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 10. God doesn't allow you to go through anything more than that. So God knew Paul was capable of dealing with this. I know none of us ever think that. When we go through something, no matter what, how extreme it is, sometimes it's really small, sometimes it is, from an earthly perspective, a big thing. It's easy for us to go, I can't handle this, but we're lying. That's deception. When we say we can't handle, we're being deceived. Satan's trying to say, you don't got what it takes. And actually, well, we could respond and say, no, I don't have what it takes, but God will give me what it takes to cope with this. Maybe that would be a better way to put it. But let's put it this way. If you go through it, you know that God's measured you, and he knows you know enough to rely on him. He knows that you know enough to let him take you through it. And for those of you that, and I'm not trying to put anybody down and say anything about any of you here, but if there's some of you right now that are sitting there going, yawn, yawn, I've heard this all before, let me tell you right now, you better learn this. Because when you're thrown into the pit in the middle of it, it's hard to learn it down there. And those of you that have gone through that stuff, you know it. You learn it now. In other words, when I was playing football as growing up, they gave us play sheets where you had to learn plays, and they give you all this book and you take them home and you were supposed to memorize those plays. There's a reason that you memorize those. It's so when you're actually in the game and the coach sends the play out and the quarterback says, this is the play we're running, you're not sitting there going, we had a kid that was, I'm sorry, I don't mean to be rude, but he was dumber than a rock, but he really could hold on to the ball and he could run well, but he could memorize a play to save his life. And they literally would have the guys lined up there, and they would say, Larry, I'm giving you the ball. You're going to come this way, and you're going to go between those two guys right there. So they had to tell him. They had every play that they ran the ball, they had to tell him what he was going to do. Because they couldn't say, we're running play C4 or whatever it is. They couldn't do that because he couldn't memorize those things. And you know how hard that is when you're out there to be reminded, what am I supposed to do? That's why we're sharing this with you, so you know this stuff. That's why God told you in his word. He didn't do this because he said, well, we got the gospel written down. Now what am I going to fill the rest of the pages up? I'm not going to give him a tract. I want to give him a book. We got to come up with some other stuff to fill the book out. These things are in this book for you to know. Anyway, that's preaching now. Let's get back to the message. The Bible said here. James 4. James 4, we have a situation where we have arrogance, and arrogance comes out in three statements over here in James chapter 4. We even could go, I think, so far as to go to the first part of James 4, where we actually see some fights going on, and some of that actually comes from their own inner lusts, but some of those inner lusts of their flesh are being encouraged along by their arrogance that's coming from Satan. And if you look in James chapter 4, verse 6, but he gives greater or more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud. Now, this word proud, not every word in the New Testament is the same proud. This word literally that he uses here, this word up here, literally this is the word for a face or to shine up. It's like this. It's a person that walks around like this. Another face in there. They're arrogant. It was an idea of a person with an uplifted face that was arrogant. That's why we've translated it arrogance in this case. He says, God opposes the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. You want to enjoy the grace from God for strength in the inner man? Recognize you can't do it without him. But the arrogant guy that thinks he doesn't need God, and you know, you can say, well, yeah, I'd never say that. But you know, sometimes we act like we don't need God because we don't ever give him the time of day, and we hardly ever really ask him, God, what do you want me to do? Do you want, I mean, when was the last time you were entered a situation where you were given some options and you actually took the time to stop and say, God, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to do this? Or do you want me to do this? Or is there a third option I don't even know about? Seriously, have you ever thought about that? Of just asking God? Verse 7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now he's implying by that very statement that you're resisting the devil. Why? Because you got a problem with being arrogant. You think you can figure this all out for yourself. Well, this is what God wants me to do. God wants me to be rich. Makes sense, doesn't it? Because if I'm rich, then I can give more money to the church and I can help those people there and I can do all those things and I can support missionaries. And you know what? Statistically, I've told you this before, statistically, within churches, the rich actually give less percentage-wise than the people that are not rich within churches. It's the average guy. So a lot of these people are waiting to get something out there so that they can help people. They ought to just do what God wants them to do in the meantime, instead of setting their sights for something bigger and better all the time, always chasing after that carrot. Verse 8, draw near to God, he'll draw near. Cleanse your hands, and you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I'm just going to keep reading because I want to go through this whole passage here. Be miserable and mourn and weep. And that's because they're being arrogant. That's why he's telling them. Instead of being arrogant, they ought to be miserable, mourn, and weep over the things they're arrogant about. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he'll exalt you. Do not speak against one another. See, when you're arrogant, you look down at people and going, what should I listen to you? Who are you, dummy? You're not a somebody. If you were a somebody, somebody could come in here and say, well, I'll use me as an example here. Somebody could come in here and maybe they come and ask me a question, and I tell them, well, you know, God's word says, why should I listen to you? I've got a church that's got five times as many people as you have in here. Why should I listen to you? Now, the reason I say that, because that's the kind of situation you got going on, James. See, they're playing favorites with the rich, and they're looking down their noses at the poor, because they're thinking, well, if you're poor, you're a nobody, and I want to be a somebody. I want to be this rich guy, because I used to be a rich guy, and I'm not a rich guy anymore, and I want to be a rich guy again. And so he says, do not speak against one another. He who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're actually not a doer, but a judge. And there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. So who are you then judging your neighbor? Then he comes to verse 13 and he says, now come. Those of you who say, well, today or tomorrow we're going to go to this city or that city and spend a year there and we'll engage in business and we'll make a profit. We're going to make some gain. Makes sense, doesn't it? God wants me to enter into some enterprise, so I'm just going to go off and do this. It's real easy. It's what I like to do. I like doing that thing. It's fun, so I'm going to go off and engage in this business. Yet you don't even know what your life is. You don't know what tomorrow is going to be like. For you are just a vapor. Or you're just a moment in time, literally, that appears for a moment and then vanishes away. In other words, you're here today, you're gone tomorrow. That's what he says. So instead, what you ought to say is, if the Lord wishes, if it's what the Lord would like, then we will live and we will then do this or that. You know how many Christians are out of the will of God because of this right here? Because they've gone off and they've planned a course of life without ever seriously considering whether what they're doing is what God wants them to spend their time doing. Sometimes it is what God wants them to do. But you know how often Christians never do this? They figure, I can do this. It's easy. I know how to do it. I know how to put it together. I'm going to make this work. And I'm going to get rich. I'm going to get gain. Maybe not get rich, but I'm going to get something. They're going to give us a headache when you're out of the will of God. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord desires. And then he says, notice what he says in verse 16. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. And that word for boast that he switches to down in here in verse 16, you boast in your arrogance. This is a different word for arrogance. This word literally is you're showing off. You realize you're a show-off when you go out and you plan things without God. You're that, when Peg and I were in college, there were these football players. Now, we had friends that were some football players on the team at the university there. And they were some nice, and there were some other nice guys, but there were these one guys that in this one, they come in their stuff, and they were loud, showing up. And people called them showboats because and they just bragged all the time, and they always had girls hanging on them and such, and it was just after a while you were just like, oh, you didn't want to be in the lunchroom when those guys came through there. But you know, Christians can do that, and you don't have to be that kind of a show-off like that. You don't have to be a show-off. And he says, you're boasting, you're showing off, and all such boasting is evil, and the word for evil there is poneros. It's the kind of evil that's described as Satan. It's evil that spreads. So you need to be warned that when you start choosing a course of action without determining whether it's God's will, it actually encourages other saints to do the same. You start encouraging, it's by your actions, you can actually encourage other saints to start trying to decide to do things without it being God's will or not. Therefore, for the one who knows to do right, and in that thing, or in this context, that right would be something just as simple as really seriously taking God's will into account, and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. You see that? It's sin when you go off and you engage in something and you don't take the time to see if it's God's will. And out of the works of the out of the works that Satan tempts Christians to do, as I've watched different believers, this is one, because I've done it way more than I'd ever like to admit, right here. I see a lot of Christians go down right here. And one of the problems is that they get so caught up and so busy doing these things that are not what God wants them to do. They don't really have time then. They end up having to sacrifice this for that. And God's never going to put you in a situation where you've got to sacrifice this for that. Does that make sense? It's kind of like we were talking about last week. Satan can make you think that you're going to have to choose this thing over this thing. He thinks he's going to force you. Remember what the Mormons say about Adam and Eve? That the apple is a metaphor in Mormon religion for sex. And God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, but at the same time, that was eating the apple. So in other words, they had to sin to do God's will. God doesn't do that to you. God never puts you in a situation where you've got to do the wrong thing to do the right thing. God does not put you in that type of a situation. Okay. Romans 16. I told you we'd come back to this in just a little bit. Go back to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Begin with verse 17. It says, I beseech you, brothers, to watch those who cause divisions. Now, that word divisions is actually a reference to a work of the flesh. But this work of the flesh is coming out. And I don't know if you always realize this, but sometimes Christians do works of the flesh because they've succumbed to a satanic temptation before that. I've got a good friend that actually started down the path towards into a work of the flesh, but he said he never would have done that work of the flesh or never would have gone down that path if he hadn't succumbed to satanic temptation in the first place. But Satan got him beat over here, which led him to think that this thing was going to be okay. And Paul says here in Romans chapter 16, I urge you then to keep an eye on, literally to watch. Some of your Bibles say to mark, but literally it's the idea of using a scope to keep your eye carefully on it. And you watch where these guys are at. Okay? Some of you maybe know, I and dogs don't always get along real well. Because when I was a kid, probably 90% of the dogs all wanted to bite and eat me. Okay? I know that for a fact. You can't tell me otherwise. So when I would be delivering papers, newspapers as a kid, and I had a newspaper route for about 6 or 7 years, when I would deliver newspapers and I would be walking around, there were certain dogs on that route that would give me trouble, and trust me, when I went past those places, I was alert. I did exactly this word. I scoped. I kept my eye on those dogs. I was going to make sure that dog stays laying down in the yard up there by the house. The minute that dog notices that I'm out here and takes notice of me, then I really better watch him. Well, that's what he's saying. You need to watch these guys because they're going to be a problem. This is why I'm illustrating it like this. You keep your eye on them. Those who cause divisions and scandals. That scandal is the thing that Paul was talking about back in chapter 14, where it impedes progress. Somebody's trying to go and you tell them, oh, you can eat or drink whatever you want. Every day's the same. No big deal. And it actually is like throwing down a big roadblock in their path. He says, you watch for guys that do that. Now, stay with me here. and it's contrary to the teaching which you've learned. In other words, the teaching that they had learned was that you should care for people in the body of Christ, and in particular, back there in chapter 14, that teaching was you need to put those guys first, not yourself. He says in verse 18, for such men are slaves not of the Lord Christ, but of their own bellies, literally. They're looking out for what's in it for them. They're not looking out for what's in it for the other saints. And by their, notice this now, smooth words. It's the word kind words in there. But it's a word that it's used of wine, aged wine. Jesus uses this word. Smooth words. And then they use blessings. Oh, you're smart. You can figure this out. You know it's not that big a deal. It's still meat. It's just this is pork and that's beef. It's easy to figure out. Come on. See? You got it. You know. So they use blessings. And they use smooth talk to do what? Does he say here? Through those things. They deceive the hearts of the innocent. Now, I don't know if innocent, in my opinion, is really always a good word to use with people, but that it is the idea of the Greek word that Paul uses here. And they're innocent because these are people that haven't messed around with this kind of stuff. And now you've thrown them out into a situation where now they're facing this and they're a little bit messed up. And these guys are going, come on, what are you worried about the day before? Fire up the lawnmower. God's not going to strike you down. You know that. You watch everybody else do it. I do it. Big deal. You kind of see what these guys are doing? I'm putting it in the context of Romans 14 because that's what he's talking about. And he goes on, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise with regard to the good, but I want you to be innocent or harmless with regard to the evil. And he's talking about the good and evil. In other words, I want you to be really wise and looking out for what's best for everybody else, but I want you to be very harmless when it comes to these things that are going to cause trouble for everybody else. Verse 20, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, why does he say Satan? Because Satan's using these people to deceive other people into thinking, you know what? You don't have to worry about that. And they lead those people astray, and these people then, go back to chapter 14, they end up acting in doubt because somebody has smooth-talked them into doing something, but they're still not convinced it's God's will. Now, the thing is, from God's perspective, it really doesn't make any difference whether they do or don't, because it's not going to alter their relationship with God. But it is going to make them sin because they're going to do it doubting, Paul said over there. And these guys are smooth-talking these people into sinning. And it's a Satan. They're being led astray by Satan. And they are leading astray. They're taking advantage of these people. And so Paul turns around and says, just remember, God's going to crush Satan under your feet pretty soon. He's going to literally trample. That kind of seems like an odd thing to say, but I believe when he's saying he's going to trample Satan under your feet in a little while, what he's getting at is that eventually you and I are going to have a part in God bringing about Satan's demise. By the way in which we live now, but ultimately down the road, by his perfecting us, when these things won't be an issue. And you know, the best way to trample Satan under your feet in the present time is for you to actually look out for others in the body of Christ and put their needs ahead of your own. To say, so what? If I have to go without, I go without. If I have to do this on a different day, I do it on a different day. If it costs me, so what? That's what love is. It doesn't count the personal cost. It just does what's best for the other saint. Doesn't do what's best for oneself. Okay? And that's a deception. And with that, we're going to bring this to a close because you can see we've still got quite a little bit more to go here today. But what we're trying to, and so we actually have rudeness going on in this situation is where we have it. But, just let me mark my notes. But hopefully as we've been going through these this morning here, what we're doing is we're trying to show you in all these cases how Satan has to deceive people or uses people then with deceit to get people to go down these paths. And he uses lots of different things. He agitates people. He uses fear, fear of death, intimidation in circumstances. He uses arrogance and pride, where he thinks that we encourages us to think that we're more than we are, so that we can insult or treat other people with arrogance. We actually can go off and plan a course of life without consulting God. And all of that is independence. It's arrogance and pride, and it's deceitful. We didn't say that, but that is deceitful when you go off and plan a course of life, because you could go out and sign all the paperwork and go down to the bank and take out the loan for you to go and enter this new business venture, and the next moment, you're gone. Like you said, our life's but an atom. You could be gone. And then all of a sudden, you went and did all this stuff, and you got it. You don't know. That's what we're trying to help you see, is that to see these satanic attacks, the way Satan attacks us. Now, the one thing I hope you're also seeing with the way Satan is working in here, you see Satan saying, oh, go get drunk. You see Satan in here going, come on, come on, be immoral. Go cheat on your wife. Go out and start fights. Go out and bow down to this thing or that. You don't see Satan doing that. This deception that Satan is using as we're looking through these things, or a lot of the things, most Christians would never see this. They would never see that this is Satan behind this. They wouldn't see that Satan's intimidating people. They wouldn't see that planning these course of action and these things. They miss this. There's a lot of Christians out there that they think they're blaming Satan for the wrong things. And I hope you're able to see here what Satan really does. It's a very different tact than what most people think. Most people are actually succumbing to satanic attack because they don't even know what it is.
Amen.
I mean, they can't even identify it, or they don't identify it. Let's close with a word of prayer this morning, and we'll dismiss. Our Father, we are thankful. Thankful that you are the God that ultimately is in control of all things. We're thankful that you are the God that is over all things. We're thankful that it will be soon that you will cause Satan to be trampled under our feet. And we're thankful that despite all of the problems that we have down here, the facts that we fail, the fact that we sometimes plan things without actually determining whether it's your will, all these different things, you still in the end manage to get your purpose accomplished. And we're thankful that we can know that. But Lord, help us to be those that wouldn't just throw our hands up then and say, well, it's going to happen anyway, we're not going to do anything. But we would be those that would recognize what Satan does. How he gets us agitated, how he gets us worked up, how he leads us down these wrong paths. And by recognizing those things, that we could be those that would actually have victory, and that we might glorify you by a proper response, and that we might actually stand out as those that the world would look at and say, oh, you've really got a good attitude, when they see us facing different challenges in life, whatever they might be. And that it would be opportunities for you to truly be glorified through us. Thankful for the morning. Again, we're thankful for the saints that you brought out. Help us even this day, as we were encouraged earlier, to be looking out for the needs of the others that we're even with here at this moment in time. And be thinking about how you might use us to encourage the other saints. And we thank you for it then. Amen.